All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 10, please. Mark 10. This morning, we're going to look at the handout during the second half of our class. So hopefully you have a handout. You can just tuck it away, put it under your seat or somewhere. We will get to it, Lord willing, but maybe in about 20 minutes. We're going to begin Mark 10. I will have a few points on the slide, so if you want to take notes, you're welcome to. But they don't directly correlate to the handout, at least not yet. So if you're trying to follow along in the handout, you'll be frustrated for the first 20 minutes. So you can just set the handout aside. We'll get to it in a minute. All right, let's pray, and then we will look at Mark chapter 10. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that we will hear it as you have given it to us, that it will change us, that it will make us more like Jesus. Father, we thank you that we have an example in Christ, the divine who became man and illustrated, exemplified what it was like to live in a fallen world while doing your will. So, Lord, help us to be more like Jesus in this fallen world by doing your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a question that rings throughout the sports world. The question is, who is the goat? Who is the goat? Now, if you're thinking of an animal, that's not exactly what it's talking about, okay? Would someone raise their hand and tell us, when we talk about the sports world and goat, what are we talking about? What does goat stand for? Lily? The greatest of all time, G-O-A-T, the goat. So no matter the sport, there's this question, who is the greatest of all time? And you can have debates for days, weeks, years about who is the greatest of all time in whatever sport you prefer. So the question for us is, how does a person become great? What's the standard of greatness? Who will be great? This is not a recent question. In fact, when Jesus lived on earth, some of his followers had the same question. So you're in Mark 10. Look at verse 35. Look at verse 35. We have two individuals, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Look at it, Mark 10, 35. They come up to Jesus and they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's kind of like they want this like genie in a bottle, right? Like give us our wish, give us our wish. And what does Jesus say, verse 36? He says, "What do you want?" Verse 37, they say, and I'm paraphrasing, "We want greatness." They say to him, verse 37, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now you can read Jesus' answer, but pick up down in verse 43. He says, "It shall not be so among you, but," look closely, "whoever would be great," whoever would be, you might say, the goat, keep reading, "must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus talking about himself, "the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this morning we're considering serving, and serving in the context of the local church. And the question in front of us is, why? Why should Christians, church members, serve in church? And Mark 10 gives us the first answer. Why? Well, because serving makes us more like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He came not to be served. Look at verse 45. He came not to be served, but to serve. So, personal application for Kevin. When I enter into a situation, whether it's church or family or whatever, when I come to be served, I am acting unlike Jesus. Because Jesus came not to be served, but he came to serve. Do you want to be like Jesus? Right, we know from last week's sermon from Romans 8:28 that God is working all things for good, and that includes verse 29 of Romans 8, conformity to the image of his Son. So being like Jesus includes coming to serve. Now, we know this as well from Philippians 2, where we're commanded to have this kind of mindset. So listen as John reads Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men.
Thank you, John. Have this mind among yourselves, Jesus Christ's mind, who came to be a servant, who came to serve. So, why serve? Because serving makes us more like Jesus. Secondly, serving accomplishes God's purposes. God has prepared service for his people. You say, where do we find this in the Bible? Well, in Ephesians 2, most of us can quote verses 8 and 9, right? What does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? For by grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, right? It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. What's Ephesians 2:10 say? Listen as Mark reads Ephesians 2:10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So when we do good works, we are actually accomplishing God's purposes. He prepared those beforehand, that we would do them, that we should walk in them. So serving actually accomplishes God's purposes. You might wonder, what is God up to in the world? What is God prepared to do? What are God's purposes? Well, it certainly includes serving these good works, Ephesians 2:10. Number three, why serve in church? Number three, because serving expresses love for God. Serving expresses love for God. Now notice, serving does not earn God's love. No, we love others and we serve because God first loved us. It's a response to God's love for us. But it does express love, our love for God. Hebrews 6:10 says this. So listen as Dick reads Hebrews 6:10. Did you catch that phrase? So the love that you, that is Christians, the love that you have shown for his name, that is God's name, so the love that you Christians have shown for God's name in serving the saints. So if you want to know, how can I love God more? How can I love God more deeply? How can I love God better? Well, the answer includes serving his saints, Hebrews 6:10. Number four, why serve? Number four, because serving brings glory to God. Serving brings glory to God. When we talk about spiritual gifts in the New Testament, there are two like big passages people think of, but there's a third really important passage. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. So you listen to 1 Peter 4 verses 10 and 11. Angela's going to read it for us, and listen to the connection between serving and God's glory. Thank you, Angela. So verse 10 starts, as you've received a gift, as each person, each Christian has received a gift, use it to serve. Then middle of verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified. So we serve because it brings more glory to God when we serve. That's what 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 say. In fact, you can just think of how this looks in real life, right? I again will use a sports illustration, right? But if you're a sports fan and your team is doing well, then you might have a shirt or you might have a flag in your house or a hat or something that's communicating, I'm in a sense kind of serving or displaying the glory of this team. Now, if you don't really care about your team, then you don't really care that others know that your team is great. This makes sense? So the greatness of your team is seen in the way that you live or display your team. And when Christians live and display serving, it reveals to a watching world that God is worth worshiping. He's worth serving. If a Christian says, "Oh, God is amazing. God is amazing," but never serves, then others should question, well, is your God even worth worshiping? Is your God worth serving? You say he's amazing, but you hasn't changed your life. It hasn't affected the way that you live. But when we serve, we actually demonstrate that our God is worth serving. And that, of course, increases the glory that is on display to those who are watching. And then number five, the last reason from the Bible, and these aren't exhaustive reasons, the Bible says more about this, but the last reason for us this morning is that serving is essential. So turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, all of us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to begin reading in verse 12, but before we read that, we are going to listen to a parallel verse or verses from Romans chapter 12. So we're all in 1 Corinthians 12. In just a moment, we'll read verse 12. You might even look at verse 12 while you listen as Carly reads Romans 12 verses 4 and 5. So listen to Romans 12, 4 and 5 as you kind of scan 1 Corinthians 12, 12. So Romans 12, 4 and 5 say something very similar to 1 Corinthians 12, 12, right? Let me read 1 Corinthians 12, 12. You follow along. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, verse 13, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So God has inspired Paul to use this human illustration of the human body. It's this analogy, right? And you all know this. Your body has many different parts, but it's one body. And that's the spiritual reality of the church. Many different members, one body. And then look at these facts that come out in the next passage. Look at verse 14. Okay, just repeating what we just saw. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. What do verses 15 and 16 say? Well, if one member, the foot, should say, "Since I'm not a hand, I don't belong," that doesn't change the reality that it's part of the body. Verse 16, if the ear would say, "I'm not an eye, so I don't belong," that doesn't change the reality that it's still part of the body. In fact, verse 17 says, we need these different parts. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, well, first of all, that'd be creepy and weird, but we'd be missing something, right? Where's the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, we'd be missing something, the sense of smell. So that's the human analogy, right? This divine illustration of the church body. So now look at verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Let me pause there. So there's a lot about you that I don't know, but I do know that if you are a member of our church, then God put you in our church. He did it. That's what this verse says. He did it. So it's not an accident. You are here because God has you in this body. Then verse 19 says, in essence, if we each were the same part, the same member, where would the body be? So verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Okay, so every single member belongs, just like every part of the body belongs to one body. Every member belongs to the body, the church. Every member. And every member has a part to play. What happens with our human bodies when a part stops working? We try to get it fixed. You might even get it replaced, right? With medical technology, you could replace parts of the body now. Like, we miss it. It's It's necessary. It's super, super helpful. In the church, if a member is missing or not serving, not doing their job, right? Sense of smell, sense of hearing, sense of sight, whatever. Take that analogy. If a member isn't accomplishing the purpose for which God put that member into the body, then the body suffers. The body suffers just as it does with our human bodies. And why did God do this? Why did God bring all these different body parts, different church members, into one body with different abilities and different responsibilities and duties and jobs? Why? Well, the answer is in the text. So jump down to verse 24, right in the middle of verse 24, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24, right in the middle. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, verse 25, that there may be no division in the body. So the first reason God did it is unity. That's the first reason. No division, unity. Unity depends on every member doing his or her part. Keep reading. There's a second reason. But that the members may have the same care for one another. So you could summarize it this way. Unity and impartiality. Same care. Same care. So we care just as much for this body part as we do this body part. We care just as much for this member as we do this member. So unity and impartiality. That is why God has so composed the body, the church family, in this way. So what does this mean? Well, it means that every member has a part to play within this local church. I think it was, 5 years ago that this word essential became like a part of normal conversation, right? Like which workers are essential, which services are essential. Well, apart from that context, the word essential is the right word to use for church members serving. It is essential, not just to you, but to the church. So you don't primarily serve because you need to. You primarily serve because the body needs it. The body needs you. Every member needs to use his or her gifts for the good of the whole body. Every member playing their part. So serving as a church member is essential. It's essential. Now, that's kind of the end of looking at the text and taking some of these points from the text. I'm going to switch gears just a little bit, try to give you some practical tips on how this should play itself out in our church family. And then we're going to take the last 15 minutes or so and work our way through the little handout. Okay, so here's some practical tips. I'm going to go through it really quickly. If you try to write them down, you might get frustrated. I can send it to you if you want. Okay, so practical tips. Serving in our church. First of all, dwell deeply on gospel truths to give you regular motivation. The reason I didn't turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 for serving is that Pastor Ross is going to get there in a few weeks in our Romans series. Or maybe a few months. We're not sure. But we'll get there, okay? But we serve because of the mercies of God. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's our reasonable service, okay? So if you lack motivation to serve, I should say when we lack motivation to serve, we ought to dwell deeply on the gospel. Secondly, be a servant, not a critic, right? Think of our church not as a critic, because that's the mindset of I come to be served, but think of our church as a servant would think of it. I come not to be served, but to serve. Third, in your serving, pursue humble unity, not self-seeking individualism. We didn't have time, but what comes after 1 Corinthians 12? It's not a trick question. 1 Corinthians 13, what's 1 Corinthians 13 about? It's about weddings. No, actually, it's not. It's not about weddings, though we use that passage during weddings a lot. It's actually about love in the church, and it was written as a corrective because the church in Corinth wasn't doing what Paul just told them to do in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 25 that we just reviewed. Right? They were actually pursuing gifts, spiritual gifts, with self-seeking individualism. It wasn't, oh, we need the eye, we need the foot, we need the nose. It was, well, I'm the eye. We don't need the foot or the nose. That's what the church in Corinth was doing. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians in part to correct that, and that's why he gets to 1 Corinthians 13 and says, even if you serve, if you have love that's amazing, I'm sorry, if you serve and have these spiritual gifts that are amazing, but you don't have love, you're like this noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You don't fit, and it's not helpful. Okay, next. Stay in touch with the needs of your church and offer to help as often as you can. So listen to announcements and be aware of where there are needs. Also, ask. Ask elders, ask deacons, ask ministry leaders where the needs are, and then offer to help as often as you can. And then lastly, pray. Maybe you aren't able to actively, physically serve in a lot of ways. Maybe because of physical limitations or schedule or other responsibilities, you just can't be as involved as maybe you'd like to be. But you certainly can pray. And so pray that you and others will serve the Lord with gladness. Just some really practical ways to do this. Now, I understand that in a Sunday school context, I'm in a sense like preaching to the choir, right? Like, I understand that. So if you're serving, then I hope this just encourages you and, you know, is a helpful reminder of the right mindset of how to serve, why to serve. And if you're not, if you're a member and you're not, I hope you'll realize that not only are you missing out, but the rest of our church is missing out. The rest of our church is missing out. Now, take out your handout. And in just a moment, I'm going to have you begin answering some questions on the back. And I'm going to have you do this with somebody near you. So somebody next to you, it'd be great if it's somebody who you know. But if you don't know them, that's fine. You can get to know them. And you may not have time to fully answer the whole, you know, the whole back of the handout, but I'd like you to at least start, okay? In preparation, I'm going to quickly skim with you the front. That's all text, okay? I can read pretty quickly. I'm going to try not to read too fast, but I just want to remind us of some of the spiritual gifts in the Bible and give credit where credit is due. Most of this lesson was taken from three different sources, okay? First of all, a book by Donald Whitney called Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. There's a chapter on serving. That's a really good chapter. I've used it a lot in this lesson. Another book by David Rogers, who's a co-worker of Pedro Garcia down in Chile with ABWE, and he wrote a book called Spiritual Gifts. And again, I've taken a lot from this. And then the third resource is Pastor Ross. He preached 10 years ago a sermon on 1 Corinthians 12, and I listened to it, and it was really good. So credit where credit is due. Okay, serving within our church. Here's the handout. There are two categories of gifts from 1 Peter 4:11, and below what you see is are these two categories with some of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament. This is not exhaustive. There are other gifts mentioned, but here are some primary ones. First, under speaking gifts, the gift of teaching. This is the capacity to clearly explain biblical truth, to transmit it to others effectively and convincingly. I'll add, this isn't always public in front of a crowd. This can include one-on-one or small group conversations. Number two, speaking gift. Evangelizing. The capacity to present the gospel with clarity, motivated by the desire to apply the gospel to the spiritual condition of the listener. Now notice with this gift, and there are others, though some people have this gift more than others, who is to be obedient to the command? Every Christian, okay? So there's not an excuse like, well, I don't have that gift. Well, you're still called to make disciples. Third, exhorting. This is the ministry of warning or admonishing other believers in a way that enables them to take the appropriate steps toward maturity and to correct their lifestyle or thinking. It includes encouraging, supporting, motivating believers. Next one, proclaiming. This is the ability to foretell or to tell with conviction and power what God's word says and to apply it to a specific place, time, and people. Now, there's more there, but I'm just going to stop there. This gift of proclaiming is taking God's truth and communicating it to a specific context. So those are four speaking gifts mentioned in the New Testament. There are references there, so you can look them up if you'd like. Next, we have serving gifts. So I'll briefly survey these. Pastoring, this spiritual gift manifests itself in two ways. the nurture, care, and protection of other Christians, as well as the divine calling of a leader of a local church. Now notice, this is about halfway down in that paragraph. It's necessary to distinguish between the calling of elder pastor and the spiritual gift of pastoring. The calling includes the gift, but the gift does not include the calling. And there are passages there. If you have questions about the differences between those two, please ask or look up those passages. Next, administrating the spiritual ability to govern the work of the church. There's a motivation, right? And then later on, there's an example from Acts 17 of that same word govern and how it's used. Next, showing mercy. This is the ability to extend compassion to someone suffering. The person who has this gift shows mercy in such a way that burdens are lifted in the lives of those who receive this ministry. I could think of people in our church, some in this room, who have this gift. Thank you for using it for the good of the body. Next, giving manifests in two capacities. First, in the understanding and knowledge that one is an administrator of the goods and resources he or she possesses. And also, number two, in the timely, wise, and selfless ways of showing generosity to those who are in need. Again, this is kind of like the spiritual gift of evangelizing, right? Some have it more than others, but all Christians are called to do it. So don't use the excuse that you don't have it as a reason to disobey God. Next, second to the bottom, believing or faith. This is the firm and sure conviction that accompanies the extraordinary vision to believe God in the midst of trials, obstacles, problems, needs, opposition. As much as this is a serving gift, it also is really great when it's communicated as well. So it's serving, but it's also speaking. And then finally, serving or helping, the capacity to serve in any area with faithfulness and diligence, motivated by a heart of willingness and love. Now, there's a lot that's been said about spiritual gifts. You can find all kinds of books. A lot of them aren't helpful. You can do all kinds of Bible studies. A lot of them can be helpful. I don't want to get too deep into the weeds, but for the next 15 minutes or 10 minutes, I want you to, with these in mind, start to answer a few questions on the back, all right? And what will happen is I'll ask you to do this with someone near you. I think it's really helpful if someone knows you because they can help you see gifts that maybe you can't see or can't see well. But I want you to turn to the back and under question one, see what's bolded and underlined there? I believe this strongly, that the best way for you and others to help you identify and develop your spiritual gifts is to humbly serve in love within your local church. That's like the best way. So, I'm just cutting to the chase here, okay? Don't wait to serve until you figure out your spiritual gift. If there's a need, and if the leaders of the church say, yeah, you'd be a great person to meet that need, and you're able to, jump in and serve. And soon you'll discover whether or not that's a good fit for you. I have stumbled into spiritual gifts this way. Some of you have as well. And you might say, I've developed spiritual gifts this way, where there's a need, and for whatever reason, the leaders of the church thought I should fill the need, so I did. And later on, I look back and go, that's one thing God used in my life to help me identify a spiritual gift or develop a spiritual gift. Okay, I've said enough. We have 10 minutes, okay? I'm going to come up and close our time in 10 minutes. Until that, with somebody next to you, please work your way through these two questions together. All right?